Today finds us in Genesis chapter 4. Recently, there's been something that's been noted by many people in a variety of fields, in that with the vile crimes that we see occurring at an ever greater frequency, associated with those vile crimes seems to be a lack of repentance. And that has been noted by a variety of sources. Well, today, when we go back to Genesis chapter 4, I note the same thing. We have a murder here. And what's amazing, as you look at chapter 4 of Genesis, the first murder, you see this total lack of repentance and sorrow. And people today view it as something that's odd and strange, and yet the scriptures would have us to learn from this negative example before us in chapter 4 of Genesis that that is part and parcel of the sinful lifestyle that one chooses to go down and to live. So much here to learn. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw the creation of everything. In Genesis chapter 2, God went into great detail about day 6 of creation, speaking about the Garden of Eden and especially the creation of woman and the institution of marriage to cap off creation. Then in Genesis chapter 3, we saw sin enter that scene. Well, today in Genesis chapter 4, sin escalates, as it always does. And what we see developing in Genesis chapter 4 now is the development of two lines. All sinners, we all have sinned, but of the sinful on the earth, one line starts to seek the Lord as a solution to their sin problem and their sin nature. The other side continues on, and sin has its way with them, and that is propagated. Now remember, this was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, when Satan tempted and deceived Eve, and she succumbed to that, and sin entered. In Genesis 3:15, when God was pronouncing judgment on that, he said that there'll be enmity between the serpent and Eve, the woman, and this will also apply to their offspring. So what we see here is the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the ungodly pursuing their own way, disobeying, disregarding God's word, his commandments, his regulations. And then we see the godly seed, and that's sort of the parting of the ways right here now in Genesis chapter 4. Much to learn here, very practical information too. And as I study it this week, I can say there's a lot here that would put me on guard against ever treading on that same path that the ungodly goes down. Verses 1 and 2, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. So Cain was the firstborn son. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Remember that declaration from Eve here, and then compare it to what we see at the end of the chapter. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Now, there's nothing wrong in those statements necessarily, although that proclamation from Eve, I think, is a bit presumptuous, and that's the way it's going to pan out. And I think she'll learn a lesson, and we'll see it when we see her concluding proclamation towards the end of this chapter. Adam lay with Eve, and their firstborn is Cain. Now, after Cain and Abel are born, in the gap between verse 2 and verse 3 starts out in the course of time, so some time has passed since the birth of Cain and Abel. In that gap, would be many other offspring. It's interesting if you do some calculations on the number of offspring possible. It's said that Adam lived until 930 years of age. Now, if you have Adam and Eve having children, and if, say, half of their offspring get married, and half of them that are married have children, so you're taking very low proportions here. I happen to believe with the more pure genetic lines in the first humans that those percentages would be much higher. But even if you just took those halves and halves and halves, in Adam's lifetime, the result of half of the people being married and half of the married people having children and half of those being married and so on, the results of that in 930 years in the normal progress of generations, the population by the time of Adam's death could be a million or more. So it gives you an idea. The question always comes up, you know, who is Cain going to marry later on when Cain marries? And where did these other women come from? they are daughters of Adam and Eve and daughters of their daughters and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. So the number of people from normal population expansion would be remarkable. So that answers some of the questions some people have later on. Well, Genesis 3:15 was a promise that the solution to the sin problem, the one that would crush the serpent's head, is going to come from the seed of woman. And so when Cain is born, the name itself says a lot. A good study sometime is just to go through the names in the opening chapters of Genesis. A lot is said in the names. And names in those days and in the Hebrew culture were to signify and characterize qualities of the person named. Cain means acquired or get or possess. And sometimes, as we see today, it's hard to get a handle on exactly what a name means. If you've gone to a Christian bookstore or any bookstore and you looked at some books of names and what they stand for, you maybe always turn and look at yours. You'll note that different books will give your name different significance. Well, it's the same with this. The thought is, though, she names the child Cain because she thinks she has acquired the promise. We possess the solution here. We have acquired what was promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the one who will crush the serpent's head. How mistaken she turns out to be. Yet, I believe her naming the child Cain and her statement with the Lord, I have brought forth, I have brought into being, I think the idea is this promised one, is a celebration of what the Lord had said. And it's an affirming of what he declared will happen. So she is trusting the Lord in what he said in Genesis 3:15. So she names him Cain. And later it says in verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Then verse 2 ends with a statement that some people try to read a lot of significance into, and I think it's wrong. It says, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Abel kept flocks. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of Genesis chapter 3, must have killed some animal to cover Adam and Eve with the skin, made their garments from the skin. Chances are it could have been flocks, you know, a lamb that this came from. And so Abel keeping flocks to keep man clothed, which is fine. That's what's pointed to in Genesis 3. The other thing that's pointed to in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam would now have to work the soil, earn his living by working the soil, by the sweat of his brow, and so Cain is doing that. So these two professions are fine and honorable and point to what was said in Genesis 3. Now, we have in the course of time, opening verse 3, interesting phrase, in the course of time. Literally in the Hebrew, it can mean after the days. After what days? Well, some people propose two different possibilities here. After they had grown up could be the time referred to. At the proper time when they were really, really ready to stand on their own, then they are ready to go before God on their own. And every parent wants their child to grow up and be able to go to the Lord on their own, have their own faith. It is said that Jesus Christ, that God himself has sons and daughters, but has no grandchildren. Every person must become the son or daughter of God themselves. So that could be in view here, and that's fine. On their own, they're ready to go before the Lord. It could also mean, though, that after the days, in the sense of after the work days, and you could be pointing to the Sabbath here, and that would be the natural time to worship. Now, they're going to offer sacrifice, and we're going to see that Cain's sacrifice isn't acceptable and Abel's is. That implies that there's been some instruction, some commands from God concerning what is a proper sacrifice or not. So it's not said in the text, but we must conclude that God made known to Cain and Abel about what was an appropriate sacrifice, and it might include the time and the days and so forth. So you could say that verse 3 is saying, on the Sabbath, after the work days, that seventh day that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 being set up, that's the time that Cain and Abel brought forth their offerings. Verse 3 says also that Cain brought the offering, and verse 4 has Adam brought the offering. And now the thought comes up, brought it where? Again, by inference, the text seems to imply they were instructed according to the time and place of worship. Now, where do you think would be an appropriate place to bring this sacrifice? Some propose right at the entrance to Eden. Pretty interesting. What was above the mercy seat in the tabernacle? two cherubs. What's guarding the entrance to Eden? Cherubs. And the thought is maybe that the Lord appeared in the Garden of Eden between the cherubs and there could be approached. And you wouldn't let the flaming sword get you, but you would lay there at the entranceway your sacrifice. And that might make an appropriate spot. And there you have the cherub, and there's God before the cherubim. And that's how God speaks in His Word of the tabernacle, the ark, and the cherubs over the mercy seat and so forth. So I happen to think that makes good sense. The point is that in the text, it does strongly imply that they were taught and instructed concerning proper sacrifice. And I think that is necessary to understand what follows. Well, let's read verses 3 to 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But, notice verse 4 starts with a contrast. That's important. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Again, we have to go by inference here. It's not specifically stated, but obviously there was a difference in their sacrifices. If you look at the text, that but beginning verse 4 shows a contrast. Some translations won't have a but there. They'll just have the word and. There's a conjunction there. The NIV translators seem to say that the Hebrew implies a contrast. Sometimes when you're dealing with conjunctions, it's depends on the context, how they're used. I think there is a contrast because the rest of the text goes on to say one was a favorable sacrifice, one was not. So I do believe there's a contrast there, and I like that conjunction but in there. As we read the text, we do note a couple differences. Cain just brought some of the fruit of the soil, and that's all it said. It appears that he, you know, as you read the text, and knowing the end of the story, we have a tendency to read this into it earlier than we probably should, but it appears that maybe Cain is rushed on his way to church, such as you and I were this morning, going to be late, and just grab something, and here, oh, I got to have a sacrifice, and maybe just pick some fruit that dropped off the trees, and it's there, something that fell off the vine or whatever. The thought is that it probably is just some plain, ordinary sacrifice. My daily reading this week brought me to the book of Malachi. You get to see in Malachi the Lord's response to some half-hearted, blemished sacrifice. The Lord detests that kind of a sacrifice. The language in Malachi is shocking. The Lord speaks of the people offering blemished sacrifices. Now remember in the Old Testament, the animal you offered wasn't sold and they used the money to buy new pews and everybody could sit in them and be comfortable. What you offered went up in flames. So there'd be a tendency maybe to say, well, I got two animals here. The one I offer is just going to be done for. Slit the throat, blood comes out, up in flames it goes. Wow, this one's pretty good and strong and healthy, and the other one, who knows, he looks like he could die tomorrow anyways. Why don't we put that old one up there? See, the tendency would be very strong to do that, and that's what people were doing. And God detested it. And He said, would your governor accept such payment, such sacrifice? And the answer is no. Well, God can't tell the difference. We'll just put it on the altar to go up in smoke and no difference. God says, I detest that, and He says, I'll smear your face in the offal. The guts and the leftovers of the sacrifice, He says, I'll just smear your face in it. That's what I think of that kind of a sacrifice. So I believe, because of what we see here, Cain did offer some kind of blemished, unacceptable, half-hearted sacrifice. Now it's fruits of the soil, and Abel, by contrast, offered from his flock, and some see significance there. And I happen to be so inclined. When Adam and Eve needed to be covered, the Lord must have slain an animal, slit its throat. When later on it says Cain killed Abel, the word for killed refers to slit throat. No one had ever died before. You don't know how to kill somebody. You hit him in the head with a rock, does that kill him? I don't know. The only way they'd seen death was with a slit throat. So when Cain killed Abel, it's the view of a slit throat. So the idea might be from the very first sacrifice, from the very first death of an animal, it's the slitting the throat, letting the blood flow, and the life is the blood. The blood is in life. And God, in clothing Adam and Eve after the first sin, did that. And I happen to think His instruction then had to do with how a proper sacrifice must involve death. And I believe the substitutionary death of Christ is in view from the very first covering of sin onward. And I believe God was probably consistent in that. Where would Cain go to get a proper sacrifice? Have to go to his goody two-shoes brother, who he seems to resent already. So who knows? There could be some of that in there too. Now, what about Abel? It is said in verse 4 that Abel brought fat portions. Unlike today, fat was prized then. You know, it wasn't too long ago when you'd go to a restaurant, they'd give you a nice, juicy, thick, fat steak. And you say, wow, you know, it's changed a lot. And the rest of the Old Testament teachings on sacrifices show that the fat portion is prized. And he brings from the firstborn of his flock. Are we offering God our blemished sacrifices, that which maybe didn't cost us much, that which entails no sacrifice on our part? Are we offering God just a little leftover? Well, it's the end of the week, I got a few bucks, let me see if I got anything in my wallet. Are we just sort of throwing that in the plate? See, God's very particular, and I got to warn you already, next week we're going to be talking about money and so forth in our sermon on James, and come September I've got a two-part series on true New Testament giving. And it's very important to understand about sacrificing and giving to the Lord. And it's right here mixed into the beginning of this split in a godly line and an ungodly line. While I think of it, maybe we should just also note that greed, concerning money and so forth, greed was the one little characteristic we know about Judas. He used to help himself to the money. He was the keeper of their money, the treasurer, and he'd cheat and shortchange God, and was not dealing with money the right way too, and that's something to heed. Well, Abel, I believe, brought the best, the first fruits, firstborn of his flock, the best animal, the fat portions, didn't withhold anything, and it says the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Isn't that great? Boy, things are going to go well for Abel. God looks with favor on him. He's a righteous, godly man. Boy, his life's going to be great. And the answer is yes, it is, even though he dies shortly. John the Baptist didn't last too long in this earth, but wasn't it said of him he was the greatest of all born before the coming of Christ? We don't measure greatness in achieving with our lives what God means for us to achieve. We don't measure that the same way the scriptures seem to point to God measuring it. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abel is one of the heroes of the faith. What did Abel do? Well, he lived a pretty short time, especially given the lifespan in his day, and he just obeyed God and offered a sacrifice, the best of his flocks, the firstborn, and then he got killed. And yet his testimony of faith rings through for all eternity in Scripture. So the Lord looked with favor on Abel and shortly was going to bring him into his own presence in a wonderful way. But, verse 5, on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. Do you ever think about how God looks at you? Is God having his face to smile upon you? Or is God displeased with you? Is God responding with blessing to you, or is God responding with curses and thwarting in your life and in your family's life and in our congregation's life? Oh no, that's Old Testament God. He doesn't do those things today. God's entirely different, right? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Does he look with favor upon what we individually offer and corporately offer? These are the questions, these are the thoughts, these are the teachings that come from this. Now, Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable to God. Note the response, and here's where the warning starts. Verse 5 ends with, so Cain was, one, very angry, and two, his face was downcast. He was very angry, very upset, and his whole life was miserable and ruined because of this. Coupled points. Beware of anger. Ephesians 4, 26, 27 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let anger come in and build up. Don't let it stay there, because it says it becomes a foothold for the devil. We see it right here at the beginning. This is the devil's line developing, and it's anger that gave the devil a foothold. And he was downcast. He's upset over everything. Now, we sin. And we all stumble and we all sin. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we haven't sinned, God's word has no place in our life. Verse 10 adds that idea. We're going to sin, in other words. But the question is, what do you do with sin? Do you let it take over your life? When you stumble, when you sin, when you fall, what do? I like to think of sin for a godly person as being a stumble. When you stumble, what do? Well, you get up and you right yourself and you watch out for what made you stumble and you try to avoid it in the future. If it's a court or some situation, or if it's icy out, you proceed then with caution. You respond to it. You don't just wallow in it. And that's the idea, I think, that best expresses sin in a righteous person's life. It's a stumble. It's a mistake. It hurts. You conk your knee or something. But you then get up from that. And it says, though a righteous man stumbles seven times, he can get up and walk again with the Lord. We have forgiveness. We have the solution to sin. Now, this can occur in a variety of places. Maybe you think your boss is being harsh with you, unfair. Well, we're commanded in the New Testament to still submit to our bosses, obey them as unto the Lord, even those who are harsh, unfair, not dealing straight with us. The idea in the Greek is of a crookedness, perverseness. He's not doing right by you, and yet still we're to submit. We have to watch out. If we let anger build, resentment build, we're proceeding on the path of Cain. And the New Testament warns about the way of Cain. It's the wrong way. Now, notice in verse 6, the Lord comes to Cain with questions. Psychologists didn't invent the questioning technique. God has it here. God says, you know, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Now, in God's questions, sort of is the truth that this isn't the right response and that you have no justifiable grounds for being angry. And isn't that true? We sin and we shake our fist at everybody else and often at God. That's not the problem. The problem's with us. And anger isn't the response to sin. It should be humility. It should be seeking forgiveness. It should be a humbleness, a contrite heart, not a proud, angry heart that's turning violent. So watch out. The two paths here are clearly shown. And God is saying to Cain, when you're in the wrong and you get called on it, why are you angry then? It says a righteous man, when he's corrected, is thankful, heeds advice and correction, and learns from it. So our response to the tough situations, our response to sin when we've done it and committed it, or our response to a challenging situation when some other person has wronged us and the scriptures tell us to turn the other cheek or still submit to them and still respect and honor them, those are the key times. What is our response? Is it the way of Cain, or is it the godly response, the way the scriptures would have us to respond? Now, God gives the solution in verse 7. This is great. To me, this is wonderful good news. Cain blew it. He disregarded God and his word and did the wrong thing. And God says, in essence, it can still be okay. In fact, it can be fine. And this is what we have to remember. We have the solution to sin. Isn't that wonderful? Knowing we're all going to sin, it is most wonderful. We have the solution, but we avoid it. We don't take hold of it. Instead, we go the way of Cain. At least most of us do for a while. We get angry, we pout, we let our life be affected and it's miserable and downcast instead of addressing sin, facing it, admitting it, confessing it, and being cleansed. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. It doesn't say blessed is the man who's never made a transgression or committed one. It's blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And I hope we know the exhilaration that comes from being cleansed, from proceeding on the right way. Well, in verse 7, the Lord says, there's a solution. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Ours is the God of a second chance, and third and fourth and fifth even. But don't put him to the test, because you can have your hearts hardened. So when you're provoked, when you realize you've sinned, when you're convicted, stop right then and there. Get rid of anger. Don't let your whole life be miserable. Come to the Lord and confess it. Examine yourself. I hope it's not just me. I'm amazed at how much we'll put up with sin, anger, having our life, our face, our countenance downcast, instead of coming to the Lord humbly with a contrite heart, admitting our sin. We have instantaneous forgiveness available constantly, and yet we so often wallow in anger and letting our whole life and our countenance be downcast and affected by sin, when we have the immediate solution always right before us, and yet we don't take it. So just beware. My whole lesson could be titled, Beware the Way of Cain. Okay, verse 7, God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And even in the phrasing of that, can you see God wanting to forgive, wanting to be merciful? That's God's nature. God is patient with us. God is not willing that any perish. Does God delight in the perishing of the wicked? Does God go, aha, yippee, all right? No. God, our personal, loving God, calls us to admit our sin, to come to Him, to experience the exhilaration of forgiveness, of cleansing. Then comes the warning. And this warning isn't just for Cain several thousand years ago. This warning is for us today. If you do what is right, it'll be accepted. Even if you've blown it, there's an acceptable route. But here comes the warning. If you do not do what is right, and the stakes escalate. What is it in backgammon? You can throw that doubling cube or something, and pretty quickly the stakes can go up to, you know, twice as much, 4 times, 8 times, 16, 32, 64 times as much. It seems like when you enter into this realm of sin, be cautious, because it's exponential. The stakes and the consequences go up exponentially. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But then, good news at the end. But you must master it. Now the Lord here is warning Cain personally about the route to take. He tells him there's a wonderful path to take, even having sinned. Go on the right path now and it'll be fine. Blessed will be the man whose transgressions are forgiven. The Lord will not hold him against him. It'll be wonderful to be cleansed. Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. You know, it's wonderful. But that other path, even another step or two down that path, is danger. The Lord puts it in this very picturesque way. Sin is crouching at your door. It's like if you take one more step, open that door 1 inch wider, this leopard, this tiger, this lion is going to pounce on you. And that's how sin is. And we need to know that having first sinned, we're in a precarious situation. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, you know, when we first start to sin and deceive. And I'll get a rhyme out of there finally. But that path, we've all gone down there, probably too far and into some dangerous spots. That's the warning here at the beginning. Sin is crouching. And there we see that word desires. I referred to it in our teaching in Genesis 3. The idea is of taking over, of controlling. And part of the fallen consequences in this world, women have the desire for their husband. There'll be that inappropriate wanting to sort of take over. And man, in response, will rule heavy-handedly. And there'll be the battle of the sexes that we talked about in Genesis chapter 3. But here it has to do with sin and Satan. Now, the final conclusion is wonderful good news, but you must master it. And the Lord says, you can master it. Now, we all know it must be with the Lord's help. But the emphasis here, I think, is on the word you. And it's intensified with the word must. And if that wasn't enough, we see the word master. You must take that whip, take that chair, that handgun, you know, and get that lion back where he belongs, put sin out of the picture, lock it back up in the cage where it can't threaten you. So the idea is that it takes a response from us of obedience. It takes a strong response, but we can be victorious over sin. We've lost some of this today. We've listened to the world say sin is beyond our control. It's hereditary. People's actions are not a result of their own volitional actions and thoughts. It's environment. It's their childhood. Now, all of those things can make us susceptible. All the more reason for us to stand against them and to master sin. Turning to the Lord, putting on the full armor of God, resting in His Word, knowing His Word, relying upon it, acting in accordance with it. That's what's before us here. Well, chapter 4 is a powerful example because Cain does the wrong thing. Have you noticed how many people in Scripture, major characters, do the wrong thing? There's something very powerful about reading that. We look at these people. I was just reading Samson today in my reading, and you go, Samson, you fool, you know, stay away from those women and stuff. And as you're yelling at him, you better be looking in the mirror. As you yell at those Israelites time after time, not trusting God, going their own way, reaping the disastrous consequences, you just about get fed up in the Old Testament and you say, you fools, and then all of a sudden you realize, am I much different? So there's a strong teaching with a negative example. God put it right out there as a choice. Sin is going to dominate and take over. You'd have as much chance against sin as opening the door with a lion crouching right there. You're a goner. Or, he says, you can slam that door, bolt it, and you can master it. Well, we don't even see Cain struggling. I think it's because that anger is in there and the foothold has been established. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Oh, we don't see anger there, do we? You know what we see there? Deceitfulness. There's something else that comes out here. The resentment of the righteous. And I pray every one of your children in school has felt the resentment of the righteous. And it should strengthen them. And you should maybe talk to them in those terms. The resentment of the righteous is always going to be around us. What Paul say? To some were the stench of death, and to others were the aroma of life. When you live a godly, righteous life, those will be drawn to it. There are those who will be drawn to it. It'll be a sweet aroma. But to others, it'll be the stench of death, and there'll be resentment. Resentment of the righteous. Abel, we don't read anything about Abel. We don't read that he teased his brother. We don't read that he was smug when his sacrifice was acceptable. Mine was acceptable, yours wasn't. We don't read any of that. Abel just seems to be a righteous person, and yet the righteous will be attacked. Now here's deceitfulness. Let's go out to the field. He's probably going to show him his crops. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And the word for kill there implies the slitting of the throat. And again, that's the only way we've seen death so far. he didn't know if you stabbed him in the gut, if that would kill him. Who knows? There hasn't been death other than the slitting of a throat. Here is cold-hearted murder. No justifiable grounds whatsoever. And it just shows you how sin does dominate, how it escalates. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And there's the Lord asking these questions again. You know, as you read Scripture, picture God asking you questions. How are you doing on that verse? What does this say about you and your response to your wife? What does this say about that boss incident you had the other week? Let Scripture sort of question you, interrogate you. If you have to, turn one of your lamps right in your face, okay. What does Cain do when the Lord says, where is your brother? Cain lies. And if that wasn't enough, now remember, he's doing this to God. Remember, we do it to God all the time, and we think we're getting away with it. I don't know, he replied, and then he sort of mouths back to God is the best way I can phrase it. Am I my brother's keeper? See, he's resentful of God. And that's what happens. People who don't obey God's word and suffer the consequences and judgments that come along with that, they get angry, they get downcast, their whole life's miserable, and then they have even more resentment of God and of other righteous people. And it's like, why? The truth is there. You're in your sin, and the other path is being shown by these other people, and that's what's causing the resentment. Well, God's not fooled. Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's Edgar Allan Poe's telltale heart thumping, isn't it? We think we can get away with stuff. The Lord says in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. I used to tell that to my sixth graders when I taught Bible. Be sure your sin will find you out. Finally, after years, one kid raised his hand. How would we go about making sure our sin will find us out? How should we be sure? I said, well, you don't understand the text. The text is saying, you can be sure it's going to find you out. I said, don't worry. You don't have to do a thing. It'll find you out. Something else I noted as I'm talking about teaching Christian school kids, I asked them to raise their hands how many of them feel they can't get away with anything and they always get caught. Every kid in the class raises his hand. You know, the unsaved kid next door, he could steal mom and dad's credit card and hotwire the car and drive around for a weekend and come back and get away with it. these kids, you know, they steal one piece of gum and the wrapper falls out when dad's emptying the wastebasket. They have the appearance they can't get away with anything. And I tell them, be grateful. That's God's protective hand keeping you on the right path. And it was amazing to see their eyes open like, boy, that's what I have experienced, you know. And I think it is God's gracious provision and protection for our kids. Christian parents will often say, without investigating or trying to find out, it's amazing how many things we find out that our kids do wrong. And again, it's God letting them know they can't get away with their sin. Well, then the consequence comes. Verses 11 and 12. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. There's an appropriateness to God's judgment. You took him out in your field, and you killed him there, and the blood is in your ground. Well, that ground isn't going to bear any more fruit for you. Very appropriate. When you work the ground, verse 12 says, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. There's a restlessness to sin. I can see it in kids too over the years. Those who were obeying God and were right with their parents and right with others, they had a wonderful peace and calm and joy. And those who left that path, boy, their life was a struggle. You could see the hatred, the downcast sense to their life, and you could see that there was a restlessness. Always wondering if you're going to get caught. You don't sleep well with a guilty conscience, all those kinds of things. All that's being portrayed here. Now, what should God have done? Cain killed Abel. What should God have done? Killed Cain. Does Cain realize he's been spared wonderfully here? Does he realize he's been shown mercy? No. And I see this too in kids who respond wrongly to punishment. All there is more resentment. And maybe as parents, once in a while, you've tried to show mercy and you still get anger and resentment from your child for that punishment, when you should have maybe done a lot more. It would have been justifiable. Watch out, because again, we have these same responses to sin, and what it does is it should clue us to we're on the path of Cain, which is a deadly, dangerous path to be on. When we have anger, when we're miserable, when we're not confessing our sin, when we create more sin, when sin starts to take us over, when we have resentment at the consequences and punishment, when we don't see the mercy in some of God's dealing with us, we are in danger. Cain says, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. In essence, he's saying, God, you're unfair. How dare you do such a thing to me? And God has just spared his life. Now think back again. This struck me about the middle of the week. Cain murdered his brother. Cold-blooded murder for no reason. I mean, it would have been one thing if they'd been in an argument, a fight, or anything. There's absolutely no justification for his murder, and yet there's no remorse, no repentance, and all he does is blame God for the punishment. It's unjust, it's unfair, and you know, that's exactly what you hear in prisons today from people on that path of Cain. It's society's fault, it's unfair, this is cruel and human and so forth, and we look at it and say, you know, in many regards, you got off the hook very easily, and you should make the most of your situation. Cain's complaint goes on, starting verse 14. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence, and I'll be a restless wanderer in the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. What's he worried about? His own skin. Someone finding me and killing me. Now, he said that statement, I'll be hidden from your presence. And I thought there might be a little hope in there for Cain, maybe realizing what that means. You know, when we sin, our relationship to the Lord is affected. 1 Peter 3:7 always reminds me of that. It warns husbands to be considerate of their wives, esteem them, treat them properly as the weaker partner, and yet joint heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, marriage. And then it says, so that nothing will cut off your prayers. In other words, God's watching. And if you disregard his word and disobey him, it affects your relationship. And the threat there in 1 Peter 3:7 is he says, I'll pull the plug on your prayers. Well, how'd you like to go through life without God acknowledging your prayers, separated from his presence? I mean, that's horrible. Well, Cain makes reference to that, but I believe his major worry is his own skin. Now, the Lord continues to be gracious. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, not so. I won't let him kill you, even though you deserve it. Now, everybody that's alive is a close relative of Abel. So everybody would, you know, seek Cain's skin. So, I mean, he's probably right here, but God has already thought of that. If anyone kills Cain, God says in verse 15, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And I believe he probably echoed that out across the land. Everybody heard that. Then, if that wasn't enough, then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. A reminder. And we have no idea what the mark is, and don't listen to any false teacher or any group telling you they know what the mark is. Okay? I happen to believe, you know, maybe it was some big mark right on his forehead. And if anyone saw Cain and he'd be getting angry, there'd be a mark there. Who knows? It might be Hebrew for forgive or merciful or something. Don't listen to me. I'm not telling you what it is. I just warned you about that. You guys got to be better than that. Verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Sad statement. Remind me of the statement in John about Judas when he went out from the Last Supper and darkness came and it was night. Very much that picture. He lived in the land of Nod. The word Nod means wandering, east of Eden. And then life goes on. Verse 18, or 17 and 18, Cain laid with his wife. Who's his wife? People get all upset. Well, Adam and Eve had other daughters. It says so later on in the text in Genesis. It's no mystery. And the population would be expanding greatly. They were very fertile genetically, I believe, and in perfect health and so forth. Although there was some influence of sin in the fallen world, they were still, you know, probably magnificent specimens physically too. And so there's, you know, there's no problem with who Cain married. And people say, wait a minute, this would be his sister then, one of his sisters. Well, God didn't have a commandment against marrying your sister. And unless God says it's sin, do you know what? It's not sin. If God in his word says it's perfectly all right to strangle somebody, and you went out and strangled somebody, it wouldn't be a sin. It's God's word that makes sin, and all sin is against God, even though it affects others. So this is not an incestuous arrangement or anything. It's the only arrangement possible at this time, and it was not against God's word at this stage. Later with the Mosaic law that came. They gave birth to Enoch. There's another Enoch later on. This isn't the one, and we'll talk about him later. Cain then started building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And then we see other people born. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methushael. Are you enjoying me pronouncing these? Okay. One of us should be enjoying it. Was the father of Lamech. Okay. Don't you love it when they call on you in the home study and it's that paragraph? Okay. By the way, no one knows how to pronounce all those names anyways, so you just say it with confidence. He built a city. I thought he was supposed to be a restless wanderer. I believe here he is sort of shaking his fist at God. Now, what's amazing to me is that life goes on, and it even goes on to say from his offspring develops culture and music and all these other things. And so what's amazing to me is that God puts up with the ungodly, and as the psalmist observed, sometimes the ungodly seem to prosper, while the righteous have it tough. And God says, don't worry about that. I've got my plans and purposes. He says, and I'll make sure it's just in the end. And we can make sure that God will do that. We can be sure of it. Lamech married two women, one named Adal, which I think she means she was a doll. Yeah, a real beauty. And the other one is Zillah, and the name there can mean shady. Some people thought it might refer to the beautiful color of her skin or something. But all of a sudden we have bigamy, and it's like, what's going on here? Again, I think we see the consequences of sin. It's spreading, it's taking over in a lot of areas. Now, what's unusual is that the text doesn't stop right then and there and condemn it, and doesn't speak about God's wrath and anger concerning it. We can go back to chapter 2 and see that God intended a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, and the math is pretty clear. It's not the three become one and a half, or the five become four and seven-eighths or something. It's the two shall become one, and that's God's provision. So you have to watch out. There are narration passages in the Old Testament where God doesn't stop everything and say, and that is bad and wrong. But when you take the whole of Scripture, we can clearly understand that this is wrong. Verse 20, Adal gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So livestock is going on here, not just Abel raising flocks, but it's happening out in this area. And some say flocks could be the sheep, and livestock here might refer to the domestication of other kinds of animals. You know what's happening? This is benefiting all of mankind. These areas of progress are things that you and I are benefited by to this very day. And you know what? God does that. He may take someone who personally has a pretty vile lifestyle, like a Mozart or something, and give him a wonderful gift, and he blesses the world with the results of that. And that's sort of God's plan, and don't ask me to explain it, but it's part of what God does, and I think that's what's going on here. The ungodly line still brings forth that which will benefit others in the world. And I think it's God's gracious provision for us in this fallen world. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute, so God's bringing music and culture in. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. And strange that they mention a lady here. And the word means real beauty, and maybe she was someone really known for her beauty. And some see here sort of, you know, a modern-day Las Vegas, you know, with the emphasis on you know, steaks and music and beauty and so forth, and fleshly sort of pursuits, the appetites being appealed to here. And that's something that could be seen here. That could be the case. These fleshly, worldly pursuits are being brought forth. But I also see how you could look at each one of those things and say that God also is blessing all of mankind. I mean, having tools. Try to take Kent's tools away, you'd be in big trouble. You know, so there's those views. Well, the scene gets uglier and then ends with encouragement. Lamech said to his wives, Adal and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. He's a proud, prideful man. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And he's taking the place of God. God decreed that if anyone killed Cain, sevenfold vengeance would be put forth. Here, he's doubling it, tripling it, quadrupling it. Well, he's 11 times it. And he's doing it on his own. I vow this, as if he's in the place of God. And we see here the perversion that's developed, the pridefulness that's come about. And again, it's a picture of the ungodly line, the worldly line, and their pursuits. But now the encouraging news, the last two verses. Adam lay with his wife again. It's like, let's start over, fresh start. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Now, I believe in between, there were all sorts of people being born, and they're not listed, but Seth is. Now, look at her statement. I said this in the beginning. God has granted me another child. Before, I think she sort of had God in a secondary place. I have brought forth Cain with the help of God. Now, I think the emphasis is a little different. Her initial statement, I don't think, was totally, you know, bad. She was giving God some credit, but I think it was a bit prideful, like, from the seed of woman will come the Savior. Look, we've got it. I've acquired this one. Oh, with the help of God. Here, I think she's much more humble. With the help of God, God has granted me, she says. It's not just his help. He has done it. Another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. And this seemed to be her prayer, too. So here's another one. Then verse 26, beautiful verse to end this ugly picture. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting if you look at what the names mean. In the names for some of Cain's offspring, we see religious sounding names. And I think in the ungodly line, the line that rejects God's word, there are those who think they are religious. And they are those who think they are godly. If you go back to these couple names here in verse 18, the EL ending is a reference to God, and the names refer to godly and religious people. Elohim is the name for God, that EL. So they are pretending like they're right with God. this lineage is still claiming to be religious and godly and right with God. To me, it's reminiscent of the liberals, theologians and the liberal religions that we have around us. These vast denominations think they're right with God and religious. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men will become terrible, lovers of self and pleasure and money and some of the things listed that developed in the line of Cain. But it says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3 that they'll have a form of godliness, but denying its true power. They won't know the true transforming power of a life handed to the Lord, but they'll claim to be godly. And I think that's what's developing there. The true godliness is in verse 26. It comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from men pursuing their own route and naming themselves religious. It comes from calling on the name of the Lord, falling down, humbling oneself before the Lord. There is the only true solution to sin and this fallen state we find ourselves in. Well, Genesis chapter 4 is a most revealing chapter. And as I studied this chapter this past week, it really served to put me on guard against following the way of Cain.